good to be with you today. I just by way of setting the tone for our Bible study, I know I listened to Joe's previous lessons, also to Eric's, just so we can get a feel for where y'all have been. But I'd like to kind of focus our thinking a little bit by beginning the study today. Let's just make sure we understand who it is humanly that's writing this chapter for us. John Mark is his name. We often refer to him just as Mark. But what do we know about him? We know that he is a cousin to Barnabas. He traveled with Paul and Barnabas, went as far as Pamphylia, where he apparently got cold feet in the ministry, decided he would go back home. That created something of a rub between Paul and Barnabas. Later, Barnabas wanted John Mark to go with him again on another missionary journey. Paul was dead set against it. Said, not going to work, not for me. Paul went with Silas. Barnabas then went with John Mark. But even in that sort of a confrontation and that disruption to ministry, ministry multiplied. Now we have not just one, but we have two different missionary teams that are out there spreading the gospel. The good news is the rest of Mark's story, he continues to be refined and developed. We know later that Paul sends for Mark. He says, he is profitable to me for ministry. So it's encouraging to me because, you know, I didn't go to seminary until I was age 50. I've only been a pastor about going on 12 years now. And it's good to be able to look back in our lives and say, wow, wish I'd have had it figured out a long time ago. But I'm so grateful for God being able to use me, be patient with me, to bring me along and actually put me in a position where I can still be used of him. And I think John Mark would really understand and identify with that. Now, John Mark is writing as a Jew, but he's writing to a Gentile audience. So primarily, he's actually writing to the Romans. I like in our discovery class right now, George Shamblin is teaching. He's been putting up this neat little drawing every week because he's teaching on the four faces of Christ, showing us how each one of the gospel authors had a different audience and a different approach to why they included what they included, what they were trying to communicate about Jesus Christ. Mark's kind of the guy who is just slightly off of the intersection. He draws this intersection, and we're looking at the accident that takes place between the law and grace. And it takes place on the cross. Matthew is up close. He writes very personally as a Jew to Jews. Uses a lot of Jewish terminology. Mark, however, he's a little bit further off. He shows up and he sees what takes place from a distance. And he's writing to people who are seeing it from a greater distance. So we're going to find that he uses far less quotes from the Old Testament than Matthew would. We're also going to find he uses terminologies that the Gentiles would understand. So he refers not to the kingdom of heaven, but he talks about the Son of God. Because the Romans already had this phrase, sons of gods. They understood what it meant. They deified Caesar. So they understood that mindset. So as he's writing to connect with this audience. We're also going to find that even in chapter 5, he explains some of the terminology that he uses just to make sure that his audience understands what it is he's really saying. So that's just a little bit of background on Mark. We're going to find that Mark's style of writing is one I personally appreciate and track with pretty well because Mark seems to write as a man who's in a hurry. The pace of the Gospel of Mark is very fast-paced. In fact, he uses the word immediately no less than in some of our English translations 41 different times. Kind of gets the idea that he's trying to get us on to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing. And it's the one thing that he wants us to see is the cross. 40% of Mark's gospel slows down and is focused on the cross of Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection. So Mark's in a hurry. He's deliberately writing at a fast pace, but he's also deliberately focusing on the actions of Jesus Christ, which show his authority on earth as the one true living God. So when we're walking through, for example, the beginning chapters, even in chapter 1, as you've already studied, we see that the authority of Christ is over men's lives. He starts calling men to follow him. It's over their lives. It's over their livelihoods. Hey, leave your career path. Now, I can understand. I can identify with that because I was in the business world up until age 50. Then I went to seminary. I was still sort of in the business world while in seminary because I worked for the seminary while I was in school. then have been in the pastorate. But God has the absolute right, because Jesus is the one who has authority. He can say to us at any point in our lives, no matter how much of life we think we have figured out, He can look at us and say, I want you to follow me. Right here, right now, this new direction. Not just to call us to Himself for salvation, but to call us to Himself so that He might use us effectively as ministers of grace and of the gospel. So here we have Jesus in chapter 1, showing He has authority over men's lives. Chapter 2, He has authority over, we see opposition starting to rise to His authority. We see that He has opposition over demons, over sickness. We even see He has authority over the Pharisees. And that's where the opposition really starts to come in. And He puts them to the test by stretching their construct of what the Sabbath is all about. He heals on the Sabbath. And they don't like that. You're messing with tradition. Jesus has authority. Do you understand this? He has authority over tradition. Now, I've noticed in the 11 plus years of being a pastor, sometimes that's our biggest challenge. What I think I know about the Bible carries more weight than what I see in the Bible. Tradition. I grew up being taught, and I function according to what I've been being taught. So it's good for us when we look at Scripture and when we consider and evaluate our own lives. Lord, would You just help me? Would You help me to see You as You really are? Help me see You as the Bible presents You. Help me see myself as You see me. And then help me live obediently to what You reveal. Because we can grow up believing tradition trumps truth. And if we believe tradition trumps truth, we end up very much like the Pharisees, with lives that are empty, hollow, and meaningless. But that's not what Jesus wants. He wants vital relationship with each one of us. So as we approach chapter 5, chapter 4 ends with Jesus having authority even over nature. I love the part where here they are, they're in the boat, and the sea is raging. And Jesus is sound asleep. He's sound asleep, and the guys are going crazy. Now remember, most of these men are fishermen. They understand what it's like to be on the Sea of Galilee, even in bad storms. Now please forgive me, this was God's sovereign plan, but I was born and grew up in Ohio. So yes, I grew up in the north. I left as soon as I could, age 18. I went to Chattanooga, Tennessee for 5 years. I was in South Carolina for 21 years. And then out in Colorado for 16, now we're back to the South, which I feel is home, in Birmingham for the last 9 months. But I grew up on Lake Erie, and I can understand what this tumultuous water is like. Lake Erie, of all of the Great Lakes, is the most dangerous because it's the shallowest. Its only average depth is 30 feet. You get some big storms on that big body of water, and you can have some waves in a heartbeat. I won't bore you with too many fishing stories, but one time, 4th of July, it was me, my dad, my granddad, and my uncle. We went out. It was time to go fishing. Problem was, we'd had some bad weather just a few days prior, and as we rounded the point to where we normally fished, we hit what's called a dead sea roll. A dead sea roll is just that the water is heaving up and down, but the waves aren't white capping. You can't see it from the shore. So we're out there in a 15-and-a-half-foot boat, and we have 10-foot swells going up 10 feet, down to where you were, and another 10 feet down. 15-foot boat going 20 feet up and down, back and forth. I can identify with the terror that these men felt when Jesus was asleep. Now, my dad was a very skilled boatsman. He was able to gradually turn us. He would gun it up the wave, and he would choke it back down as we went down the wave. He'd gun it back, and we got back to safe waters. Jesus simply looks at the waves and the wind and says, "Peace, be still." Now, it took another day for Lake Erie to calm down, but immediately we're told Galilee was smooth as... And the men were terrified. What kind of a man is this? That he has such authority that he controls the wind and the waves. So in contrast to the wild nature, the wild water, we now in chapter 5 are introduced to a wild man. We're told that they get in the boat again. I don't know about y'all, but as much times as I see that the disciples' faith gets stretched in a boat, I think every time Jesus says, "Guys, get in the boat," I'm going like, "Can we walk?" I think I'd like to go a different direction. Would that be okay? But no, we get back in the boat. We're told they go to the other side. Now that's a warning sign or a heads up sign to us that we're leaving Capernaum. Capernaum, by and large, is Jewish. We're going to the other side. We're going to the Gentiles. Jesus gets them in the boat. They're going across, roughly 7 miles across, to where the Gentiles are. And immediately we're told, as chapter 5 begins, that he's met with a man. Verse 2, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He was filled with an evil, destructive, demonic entity. This is a man that is in deep trouble. Verse 3, he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So what he does is he lives in the graves. He lives in the tombs. And he has such periods and bursts of strength that he is so feared in that region, people are going out of their way to stay away from where this man is. But Jesus and the apostles, they are putting into shore right where he is. So as they put into shore, we're told again as the dialogue unfolds, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he always went crying out, cutting himself with stones. And then in verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, yes. All right, no, another thunderstorm warning. It's all good. I've learned that those are pretty common here, aren't they? Are y'all hearing me okay over here? Okay, all right. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. This is actually the demon speaking through the human being. Here is a man, the other Gospels tell us, this man is so bizarre that he breaks the chains, he's cutting himself, he's screaming, he's stark naked. And he runs down. Seeing the boat coming, he starts making pell-mell in a violent attempt. He's used to just kicking people off his beat. You know, there's no such thing as a survivor on this island. This is his territory. You come here, I'm in charge. And he comes racing down. But as he comes racing down, the demon recognizes who's leading the group getting out of the boat. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Now in a minute, we're going to see people refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is. But here we see demons doing nothing but acknowledging. They know. They've seen him before. Maybe not have seen him in his flesh, but they know the eternal second person of the Trinity called the Son of God. And immediately they cry out, why are you here? Have you come to torment us early? See, they already know the end of the story, by the way. They know that at the end of the time, this thing called time, their doom is sure. And they're crying out, don't send us there to the abyss. Don't send us there early. Why are you here? What do we have to do? We adjure you. We beg you. We're bargaining with you. Don't do that. Don't bind us so early. So Jesus then, verse 4, verse 8, we see he continues, they're saying this because Jesus is saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And I like this little chapter because Mark lets us see that Jesus is actually having a dialogue with the demons that are within this man. He's having a conversation. That kind of blows my mind. You know, I am God in the flesh. That's what Jesus says. But I am willing to talk with you. And they say, don't send us to the abyss. So what does Jesus say? What is your name? Well, that's not just a casual question. Because see, the person or the entity that has the power to name something has the power and the authority to rule that something. And Jesus is saying, you tell me your name, I already know it because I'm in charge. But he makes the demon within acknowledge who he is. And the demon identifies himself rightly as Legion. Well, Legion in Roman terms could be up to 6,000 strong. Up to 10,000 strong if it was a complete legion. Now, is it likely that one man had 6,000 or so demons within him? Probably not, but what we are being told is this man is in a really bad way. He has so many demons living in his body that there is no hope other than divine intervention. So as we look through this, as Mark continues to unfold the story for us, he hears the name Legion and then begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. You see, they're quite at home. They like this region. Why not? I mean, here we are. We got this dude under our control. We're in the dead bones. We like death. We like destruction. We've got the rule of the territory. Don't send us out. Hey, look over there. There's a herd of pigs. By the way, another heads up that these are Gentiles or Jews that have long since rejected all sense of orthodoxy because they have herdsmen out there, and the herdsmen are taking care of a huge, I guess what, flock of pigs. They've got a bunch of pigs, and they beg. Don't just send us out into the air. Send us to the pigs. And Jesus grants them their request. Why? Because Jesus is about to show that he has authority over even men's incomes and men's livelihoods and over men's hearts. He agrees. He says, okay, I'm going to cast you out of this man. You can no longer go back to him. I'll put you in the pigs. And as soon as he does, what do the pigs do? They go berserk. They run. They jump off the cliff. Saw the lightning. They jump off the cliff and dive into the water. And that's where the first historical term of the Bay of Pigs comes up. Thank you. You're really tracking with me. I like that. They die. Who knows what happens to those demons at that point, but we do know this. The townspeople, they're not happy. The herdsmen, they're not happy. Let's look as Mark continues to unfold our dialogue for us. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the cities and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now that's the only good response that they give. When you see someone that has the power that was just demonstrated, that this man that had terrorized your region for so long is now not only just sitting there and in his right mind, he's clothed. He's sane. He's entirely different. And the pigs are still floating in the bay. And you can see the evidence of what went on. They see it. They're terrified. Verse 15, they continue, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. Verse 17, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. But he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So here's the end of the story. The townspeople, the herdsmen, they hear the story, they come out, and rather than saying, we repent for not caring for this man who is in such a bad shape, rather than saying, we rejoice that this man who has been in such a bad shape, we were terrified of him, is now sane and at peace. Rather than going to the right conclusion, what's their conclusion? Jesus, you're bad for the economy. You're hurting me. Get out of here. Please, leave us. And literally, in the Greek, it's telling us over and over and over, they said, depart from us. What a sad commentary on the spiritual condition of this region. They didn't want the truth. They'd rather have a demoniac and they'd rather have swine than they would have the Son of God. Jesus didn't leave them without hope. Our friend, the now in his right mind, fully clothed, loving the Lord Jesus, life turned upside down and right side out, is so in love with his Savior that he wants to go with them. Jesus says, I need a missionary right here. You're not going to come with me. You need to go and tell. Now, the Decapolis, that was 10 Greek cities. Cities have been renamed Greek names. He said, you have quite a mission field. You have your own backyard and all these 10 cities. Simply go and tell what Christ has done. Can we just take a couple of takeaways from this? It's worth considering. How do we live a lifestyle of evangelism and discipleship? Simply begin by helping others see what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is who I was before I knew Christ. This is how he brought me to himself. And though my life is far from perfect, here is what he's doing in and through my life right now. That's the whole mission, and that was the whole training that this first missionary got. He is going to go and tell others what Jesus did. So, the demons, we don't know what happens to them. The swine, we know what happens to them. The people and the herdsmen, we don't know the final outcome because we know a missionary stays and continues to share the gospel. Oh, can you imagine that guy? Yeah, I know. A lot of us may have one of those, what we call vanilla stories. about how God brought us to Himself, saved us, transformed our lives. Didn't change much because I was always going to church or whatever. And we wish maybe, or maybe not, but we at least kind of identify with, man, if I just had a real story to tell, man, God could use me. Brothers, I'm going to encourage us all because we each have a real story. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God gave us life. What bigger story could we possibly want and possibly need to share with others about Jesus? So as the chapter goes on, there's one more major miracle interrupted by another. Verse 21, we see Jesus had crossed again in the boat, so now they've gone back to Capernaum, back where the Jewish people are. And immediately comes to them one of the rulers of the synagogue. His name is Jairus, which means whom God enlightens. Jairus, seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. So the story is quite different and yet quite similar. Jesus and the apostles arrive at the other side in the Gadarenes area and immediately are met by a crazy man. Now they get back to Capernaum and they're immediately met by one of the leaders of the synagogue itself. And he's in a dire strait as well. His little daughter, that's a term of endearment that shows us just how deeply this man loves this little girl. "My little daughter is sick. She's at the point of death." Earnestly he implores over and over again, "Jesus, please come. Please come. If you would just come and lay hands on her, I know she will live." He shows faith in an embryonic form. And Jesus agrees to go. But as he's going, we're told an interruption takes place. We won't read all of the passage, but just to sum it up a little, as they're walking, Jesus is walking, there's a great crowd. Everyone is kind of pushing and pushing and pushing around him, pushing and pushing and pushing around him, and then Jesus feels a touch. And he takes a few more steps, and he turns to the disciples and said, "Who touched me?" And they look at him, "Are you crazy? You know, we're walking among 500 other people here, or so it feels. And you want us to tell you who touched you? We've been bumping into people since we left with this synagogue ruler." Jesus is doing something far more than asking a simple question, "Who physically touched me?" He's saying, "Who touched me by faith?" Because we're told there's a woman who has had an issue of blood, a hemorrhage, for 12 years. She has tried everything she knows. She's spent every penny she has. She's been to every doctor. She's even been to some of the alternative medical profession of the day. She has done everything that she could possibly do in order to try to find healing. Because as a woman who is constantly bleeding, she is now continuously unclean. She can't even go into the court of the women because she's bleeding. She is unclean. And when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" He is saying, "Who touched me with faith enough that I already know what happened and so do you?" And she finally confesses. She comes forward. Because see, she has already had faith that was concealed. She believed enough to touch Jesus. "If I can just touch the tassel of his garment, I can be made well." But Jesus wants her faith now to come out into the public. He wants it to be revealed. So perceiving, verse 30, the power had gone out from him, immediately he turned to the crowd, "Who touched my garments?" Drop down then, verse 33, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth." Not only is she terrified because of what happened, but she's terrified totally because of culture. The woman, you don't speak in public, not to men, and you're an unclean woman to boot. And he's asking me, the rabbi's asking me to speak to him. But she does, she obeys. And what does Jesus do but reply, verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So this interruption, as we might call it, Jesus simply sees as an opportunity. He's letting us know the gospel is not just for Jew, not just for Gentile, not just for male, it's also for female. I came for the clean, the supposedly clean, and I came for the unclean, those who know they're not clean, and I'm here to redeem from all humanity. And he's also letting us know, I will give you the faith to believe, but I'm going to love you enough to draw it out of you so that you publicly profess faith in me and begin to follow me the way you should. So Jesus loves this woman, not just enough to heal her, but enough to forgive her, enough to help her faith come out into the open. And now we have a second missionary in this chapter. She has now confessed with her mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. I touched him. Look, I'm clean. I'm not bleeding. For 12 years, I've done nothing but bleed. And I've been exasperated. I've had no hope. And now I'm whole. I am complete. Faith has given me health. And even as she's speaking and as Jesus is speaking, word comes back now. Jairus, your daughter's dead. Quit troubling him. There's no hope. Let him go back. He delayed. He took time to heal that woman who's been bleeding for as long as your little girl's been alive, because Mark tells us the girl's 12 years old. She's dead. Just forget it. Mission canceled. And what does Jesus say? Look at verse 36. Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." See, here was a man, a ruler of the synagogue. This is not a man who would naturally see Jesus as the Messiah. This is a Jew. Not just a Jew, but a leading Jew. He's one of the elders of the synagogue that keeps things in order. And he is starting to believe. And Jesus says, don't lose hope, don't fear. Just keep believing. And then Jesus, verse 37, allowed no one to follow him other than Peter, James, and John. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Even today, when we watch footage of the cultures of the Middle East, when things go wrong, even men will weep openly. They'll wail loudly. I mean, it is just inbred. It is part of their DNA. It is how they respond. And that's all going on. Professional mourners are there, because when someone dies, quickly you bury them. You don't have the embalming process like we have today. So it's a quick thing that they go through. And here they are. The funeral is ongoing, full steam ahead. And what does Jesus do? But he says, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping." Now, this is not a refutation of reality. This is a revelation of the deepest truth that he already... People laugh. They scorn Jesus to his face. They laugh in his face. "What do you mean she's just sleeping? You stupid rabbi. How crazy can a man be? We know. She's already cold. She's pale. She's dead." That had to be verified, because Jesus is about to do something so phenomenal. He's going to prove that he has authority over death itself. So, not deterred by the crowd, he put them all outside. He took the child's father and mother, and those were with him, Peter, James, and John. He went to the child, in verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said, "Talitha kumi," in Aramaic. So John Mark lets us know what that means. "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. If we wrap it up, we see a neat contrast here playing out. Jesus, with as much tenderness and compassion as the Father had for his own little girl, calls her little girl and takes care of her as soon as she's alive again. Give her something. You know, she's been away a little while. She's hungry. Give her some O's barbecue, for crying out loud. Maybe not in a Jew, but all right. But anyhow, give her something good to eat. But why does he say, "Don't tell anybody"? See, back on the other side, when he was with Gentiles, he said to the man who had been freed from the demons, "No, you're not coming with me. Tell everybody." But here, he's back among the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians. They're around. They surround him. And he brings a girl back from physical death. By the way, which miracle was greater? Leaving the man from spiritual death and demons, or the girl from physical death? They're equally life-changing, altering, authoritative miracles of God in flesh, saying, "I'm God. I'm not just a rabbi. I have power to forgive sins. I have power to restore life. I have a power to give real life where nothing but living death takes place." But in this context, it says, "Tell no one." Because he understands if they start telling here, it's not yet his time for opposition from the Pharisees, the scribes, the hypocrites, to raise to another level. So he says, "Keep this quiet for now." So what are our takeaways? As we are living our lives of evangelism and discipleship, you've got a few questions there for you to talk about at the table. I'd like us to really consider, what are the lessons, chapter 5, that actually make a difference today? in the way that I live, share the gospel, pursue discipleship myself, and pursue it with others, encouraging them, because there are great lessons here that Jesus and Mark want us to see. It's not just about the miracle. It's not just about His authority to change physical dynamics. It's about His authority to change our hearts and our lives and to send us on mission with Him, for Him. Father, help us to understand, even as we talk at the tables. Let us dig even deeper. In these few minutes, it's impossible to go deep enough. But help us, Father, and by Your Spirit, teach us more. We'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.